John chapter 20, which, if you've got a church Bible, is page 1089. That would be super. One of the things I love about God and Jesus is that he uses us even when we feel we can't be used and we feel at our most weak. And that sometimes he chooses to use us at the times when we feel most weak and most like he could never use me. I was really blessed a few weeks ago reading the story of the song Shout to the Lord by a lady called Darlene something beginning with Z. Czech? Some people know how to say it. Now, this song Shout to the Lord, which some people know as My Jesus, My Saviour, which is the first line, is sung every single week by 30 million people. It's the most sung song in the world. It's more sung than any secular song. It is the most sung song in the world. All over the world, people sing it. 30 million people sing it every week. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? To write a song like that, to be used by God to write a song that blesses people all over the world, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? But I was so blessed to read the story of how it happened, that Darlene didn't really have a big high-profile worship sort of ministry at the point that she wrote the song. She and her husband were actually going through a really difficult time. They had a lot of financial problems in their lives. And at the time that she was going through that, she was in the midst of kind of a personal crisis and turmoil, she sat on an out-of-tune piano in her house and wrote that song in one sitting. She didn't know at that time that she'd just written a song that was going to be the most sung in the world. She went to her kind of worship leader at the church, which was called Hills Christian Life Center or something, I think at that time, not Hillsong as we now know it. And she was so embarrassed, she said, "Can you, when I play this song to you, could you turn with your back to me? Because I don't want to see your reaction." So she played it, and the worship leader thought, "That's a good song, we should do that in church." So they did the song in church, and when they did the song in church, there was such a reaction to doing the song the first time they did it that she thought something else had happened in the room, because she thought, what is everyone doing in the room right now? Something's happened. And it took a moment for her to realize that it was the song, that everybody was reacting to the song. Now, what really blessed me about that is that is so often how God chooses to work. He chooses the moment when we're most weak and we most feel like God couldn't use me because I've got all these issues in my life and I'm not in a great place spiritually and not praying as much as the other times in my life. But I love how God chooses to use those moments. It's almost as if he wants to prove to us that it doesn't really depend on us, that it's really about him and it's about his Holy Spirit. So I don't know about you, you might feel like you've come here today and you feel like, oh, I'm here, but God's probably not going to use me for anything amazing today. I'm probably not going to change the world today. But actually, you're probably more likely than the people who feel like they're doing really well and have prayed up a lot and are really in a good place with the Lord to be used by God, because he likes to use people when they're in that place to prove that it doesn't depend on them, that it's really what his Holy Spirit does. That's nothing to do with what I'm preaching today, but I just thought I'd share it to kick us off. So we're in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Nice little passage. Well, let's read it together and then I'll pray. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful accounts of your Son's resurrection from the dead that we've been looking at over the last few weeks and we're going to continue to look at. Lord, would you flood our hearts with joy and peace as we come before the risen Jesus in this way. Amen. Okay. So we're coming to the point where we've looked at the appearance of Jesus to Mary at the beginning of this chapter, and then a couple of weeks ago we looked at the appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, a lovely passage that really sort of spoke into this whole issue of spiritual blindness. Sometimes we can be a bit foggy to Jesus and unclear of what he's doing. And today we look at the moment where Jesus finally reveals himself to the band of disciples, and they all know he really is alive. And there's it's a few verses, isn't it? But there's a lot packed in here that we can feed off and we can learn from. We see here that Jesus comes to bring joy and peace. We see here that the church is called to continue what Jesus began. And we see here that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus himself. So let's get in there. The first thing that we see about this encounter with Jesus is that Jesus brings peace and joy to the disciples. They are locked in a room, fearful. I don't know if whether you ever feel fearful. I don't know whether you ever feel a bit locked up, a bit trapped away, hiding away from the world, full of fear. Well, that's exactly how the disciples were and how Jesus found them. But they weren't the same when Jesus came, because Jesus brings peace and joy. He always does. Now let's think about these two things, peace and joy. Peace. Jesus says, "Peace be with you," in this passage twice. Now the first time, the disciples would have just thought he's saying hello, because their way of saying hello wasn't hello, it was peace be with you. It was just kind of a phrase that people said. But Jesus says it a second time, which is kind of odd, because you don't normally say hello to someone a second time in a conversation, do you? You don't normally go, "Oh, hello." It's like he's now making a point, and he's trying to say, I mean more than just hello. I really, really mean peace be with you. They were fearful, but Jesus is saying, I've come right now to bring peace. And he's saying something even bigger, really. He's saying that's what I've come to bring now that I've risen from the dead. I've come to bring deep and lasting peace to my people. The word here for peace in Hebrew is shalom. And the word shalom conveys actually a lot more than inner tranquility. You know, like the inner peace in Kung Fu Panda. No, it's not. It's a lot more than that, okay? There are kind of three strands to it. The first idea of this peace that Jesus comes to bring is peace with God, a reconciled relationship with God, that once we were God's enemies, but now we're God's friends. Jesus has fixed what was broken in our relationship with God. Romans 5 verse 1, you might want to look it up now and we'll just read it together. Romans 5 verse 1, if you want to turn there. And I want to take you to a few scriptures today, and it is good to look these things up. Sometimes it helps you know where to find them in the future, but there's some great truths that unpacked here that we can look at. So this is Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's a lovely description of peace with God, that Jesus has paid it all, that we've been justified by faith, that we've become righteous in God's sight, that Jesus has sorted out all that was wrong, and now not only do we have peace with God, but that leads to all these other wonderful things. We stand in grace. We've gained access to the Father. This is wonderful. Jesus dying and rising from the dead, it's achieved that for us. We've got this totally new standing with God. We don't need to be fearful of his wrath. We can come before him knowing, no, Jesus has reconciled that relationship. We come in his name. So peace with God, that's the first part of that. But it's bigger than that. There's another few strands to this idea of peace. There's peace with one another. Jesus has actually given us all the tools so that we can live in harmony with one another. The gospel provides rich resources for having great relationships with other people. It humbles us. We've been forgiven, so we can forgive. We've been given everything that we need to live in harmony with others, which is why, of course, it's so tragic when there's disunity in the church, because it's the opposite of what the gospel came to bring. We've actually been given everything we need to live in this kind of wonderful harmony. But it's not automatic. That's important, isn't it? And we all know that, don't we? That kind of unity isn't automatic. We have to participate. Let me take you to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Again, do look these up if you've got a Bible with you or you've got it on your phone. No one will think that you're checking your text messages. So in page 1219, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And again, a lovely description of what we're now called to as Christians in our relationships, not just with the world, but with one another. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Wonderful description of the kind of countercultural, different life that we can live now through Jesus. Jesus has come to bring us peace with one another that flows from having peace with God. But there's more. There is also internal peace that Jesus has come to bring. Jesus has come to quiet our busy hearts with his love and grace. Do you have a busy heart? Do you find when you go to bed, your mind's a bit full? Or when you wake up in the morning, buzzing, 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 buzzing? Well, Jesus has come to bring internal peace to each one of us. Again, very important, this isn't automatic, but Jesus has made it possible. It's not impossible now that even on the most outrageously hard day of your life, that you can suddenly find this indescribable peace coming to you. Many of you I know have spoken this, you know, when you face sickness or challenges, suddenly the peace of God comes. And one of the resources that God has given us to kind of take steps towards internal peace is thanksgiving and prayer. So let me take you again to another scripture, Philippians 4, verse 6. So this is page 1181 in the Church Bibles. And it makes this connection between thanksgiving and peace. Very helpful. So we're looking at Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, it's not automatic. We've got to do something. We've got to respond to this resource. Don't be anxious, but instead, God's giving us another option. Pray and be thankful as you pray. Turn your worries into prayers, and as you pray them, take the time to look at all the good things that God is doing in your life and be thankful. So Jesus has given us peace. And he's come to bring peace. We know that we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we now have all the resources to start to enjoy peace with one another and internal peace through prayer and thanksgiving. So that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring peace. That's what he said, my peace I give you. But he also came to bring joy, didn't he? When the disciples saw that Jesus was risen from the dead, they were overjoyed. Now that's not just they were a little bit happy, is it? They were really happy. They were really excited. They were overjoyed. Jesus is alive. We know that there must have been so many things in that moment that they were thankful for all at the same time. They were happy to see their friend. He's really alive. The one we love, the one we saw die on the cross, he is alive. Jesus is back. But they also knew that, hang on a minute, this means everything he said was true. He really is the Saviour. He really is the Messiah. This is amazing. It means the kingdom of God really has come. There was so much in that one moment to be thankful for. Jesus brings joy. And of course, this is the kind of theme, really, of all of these encounters with Jesus, is there's just so much joy breaking out. One of you has told me this phrase before. Sometimes I get the attack of the joys. And I really like that, joy attacks. You know, like sometimes joy comes for you and you think, whoa, I'm happy, what happened? Jesus did. Jesus did it. Now, this idea that Jesus came to bring joy is easily forgotten by us, actually, and often misunderstood. So let's look at that. It's easily forgotten. Why do we forget that Jesus wants us to be happy? Why do we forget that he wants us to know joy? I think sometimes when we just face a bit of disappointment, when our prayers aren't answered, or we encounter a bit of suffering in our lives, there's that little thought that can kind of creep in, oh, because this has happened, God hasn't got my best. Maybe God doesn't really want my best, because this is hard. And if God wanted my best, he wouldn't let me go through that. Now, when we do that, we're sort of interpreting our lives, aren't we? As if we're treating our lives as if they're the Bible. We're kind of reading our experiences and reading into them what God is like, and saying, well, because this has happened and this has happened, that's what God is like. But no, we need to turn to the Word of God to gain perspective so that we can even understand the things that have happened to us. Now, here's another great scripture for you to turn to. Psalm 84, verse 11. A very important thing that we all need to know about God. Psalm 84, verse 11. It's page 595 in the Church Bibles, so it's probably a similar page number in your Bible. So Jesus has come to bring joy, and he wants us to be happy in him, but sometimes we don't believe him, do we? We think, oh, he can't have my best interest at heart. And sometimes that's to do with the disappointment we experience. But here's one antidote. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose way of life is blameless. No good thing does he withhold. Well, now that is a huge statement. That means that if God ever does withhold something from us, we can be certain that it wasn't actually that good for us. Because if it was good for us, and if it was good for us to have it in that moment in time, we'd have it. The grass is never really greener on the other side of the fence. Do you know that? You're living exactly right now in what God wants you to be in. And we can trust that he knows what's best for us. God knows what's best for us. He really does. We don't always agree with him, but we can trust him. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God is this good and really would never withhold anything good truly good for us? In one sense, I can confidently say that no one here in this room really believes that. Because if we truly believed all the time that Jesus wants us to be deeply and profoundly filled with joy, we would never ever sin ever again. Because temptation, if you think about it, only really has power when you doubt the goodness of God towards you. If you absolutely believe that there was nothing good for you in sin, you never would sin, would you? We never would. So this is the temptation that began right from the beginning. You know, when Satan tried to paint God as mean and ungenerous in the garden. He's been doing it all along. But Jesus really does want you to be happy. Do you know that? He's got a different way of doing it. You would never plan your life the way he would plan it. But he really wants you to trust him, and he really wants you to know his joy, and he really knows what's good for you. And sometimes it's painful and hard, but he really knows what's best, because there's no good thing that he would withhold from us. So this is easily forgotten for all those reasons. We can easily forget Jesus really does want me to know and experience joy. He is committed to my joy. That's what he came to bring. We can forget that, but we can also misunderstand it. Because the kind of joy that Jesus brings is not the absence of all sorrow, but it's the presence of something stronger and deeper, even on your dark days. And I think often people's understanding of happiness and joy, when they think of that word, they think of kind of a fleeting pleasure and excitement. Whereas Jesus has come to bring something much deeper, much more lasting than just a bit of excitement, than just a bit of pleasure, short-lived pleasure. And in a way, our problem is not that we desire our happiness too much. It's really that we desire it far too little. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Wow. Are you really that hungry for joy? True and lasting happiness is found in no one else than Jesus. You won't find it in sin. There's some pleasure to be had in sin, but it never lasts, and it ends up rotting you. There's not really much pleasure to be had in selfishness, not in the end. It's just hollow. But let me tell you, there is deep and lasting happiness to be found in Jesus. I love George Muller, what he says. He was once asked, what's the chief goal of his life? And he said, well, my chief goal each day is actually to make my soul happy in God. That's my first priority. He said, when I wake up in the morning, my first priority is just to make my soul happy in God. I will worship and I will praise and I will sing to God and I will make my soul happy in Jesus. That's my first priority of any given day. If I don't do that, I'm no use to anybody. I found that so helpful that I've kind of lived my life by that principle. I've thought, right, the first thing I've got to do on each day is get my soul happy in Jesus. Because if I try and get my happiness from anything else, I know. And let me tell you, I haven't always achieved this. But let me tell you, I know that I'm no good when I haven't got happy in Jesus. Christine could tell if I haven't prayed or worshipped in the morning, because I'm out of sorts. I'm not good. You know, I'm not equipped to face the day well. You know, I need to be told, right, you stop what you're doing and go back and get happy in Jesus and then come out again. And there's a challenge to all of us. Are we really that committed to our own joy? Do we really hunger for joy? Joy comes in the morning. You can grab it. You can get hold of it. It's available every morning for you. But do you grab it? Do you reach for it? I think C.S. Lewis is right. Sometimes we are too busy making our mud pies when we've been offered amazing treasure and joy. So Jesus came to bring peace and joy. So important for all of us to hold on to this. Now, we also learn from this passage that the church begins what Jesus began. So there's this astonishing statement that Jesus says right in the middle of our text: as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Now, loads of times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. I'm doing the Father's bidding. The Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. And you get so used to it when you read John's Gospel, especially if you ever read it through quite quickly. You get this sense of like, Jesus keeps saying that. And then suddenly, Jesus turns it on the end. Like, just takes that statement and adds a twist to it. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. It's like huge amounts of meaning is crammed into that one statement. Jesus was sent by his Father, but now we're sent by the Father. We're called to continue what Jesus started. Jesus didn't just do a few things and then go, oh, maybe we should have the church. He kick-started the church, and now we continue what he began. The role of the church is to continue the ministry of Jesus. Jesus healed, Jesus preached, Jesus made disciples, Jesus set people free. Now, if Jesus wants to do those things today on earth, how does he do them? He does them through you and me. We heal, we preach, we make disciples, we set people free in his name. So if you care about reaching and touching the lives of people across the world, then that means that we must all care about the church, because the church is a sent people. That the ministry of Jesus continues through us. Jesus doesn't now mainly resort to sort of getting angels to do things, or God doesn't tend to do things in sort of some open way in terms of him appearing and just sort of doing things, kind of superhero God. No, the ministry of Jesus continues now through you and me. Here's a great example of just how this is unpacked so many times throughout Scripture. Turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Just, you know, like, there are so many sentiments like this, but let me take you to this one. Page 1220. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Do you understand this? It's amazing. God wants to speak through you. He's not going to send an angel. I mean, he might, but he's probably not. He's going to send you. You're the messenger. You're the person that he wants to go in his name. You think, oh, that person really needs to hear from the Lord Jesus. You're meant to go. You're the one that's meant to speak for God. You're the one that's meant to serve for God. Oh, that person needs a bit of help. I wish God would help them. You're meant to help them. You're the body of Christ. We're all called to do it. We're all called to do this stuff, which is really exciting. And it's actually fun. And let's look at how this is unpacked a bit further, even in our own text. You know, here we see that we are the ones who bring God's forgiveness to the world. It says here in verse 23 of John 20, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, what is Jesus talking about there? Sounds a bit strange to our ears, doesn't it? Well, I think what he's saying is that we have this solemn responsibility to bring his message of forgiveness to the world. And in a very real way, it depends on us, so that Jesus can use this kind of language that makes it sound like we're even doing the forgiving. Paul conveys a similar idea of our responsibility in Romans 10, verse 14. He says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How are they going to know if we don't go? How are they going to hear? It depends on us. In a very real way, Jesus wants us to know here, it depends on us. We're the church. There's millions of us, billions of us, all throughout the world, and Jesus has sent us to go. There's more than enough of us to go. But we have to go. So he sends us with this message of forgiveness. And we must remember, though, this is a team effort. This is a message to the church. Jesus spoke these words even to a team. He didn't take someone one by one and say, oh, you've got to do it all. He spoke to a team. He spoke to the band of disciples. It's not about me and my destiny with Jesus. It's about us together, the people of God. You know, even here in this church, we have a collective destiny. That we're called to something together. You know, we're all going to be giving next week. We've all got an opportunity or a part to play. We're all called to this promise that God's spoken over us of the large and the small. We have this collective destiny. It's a team thing. That we're called to do the things that Jesus did, but we're called to do it together. And actually, it's only together that through us that people will experience the full kind of package of who Jesus is. Because in a way, all of us have little bits of his giftings that combine, when people experience them in us, to make the full experience of Jesus. Jesus had all of the spiritual gifts, didn't he? You couldn't look at the life of Jesus and say that he was short of any single spiritual gift. But you and I, we're not the full package, are we? We might have some of them. And it's through us together that people are going to experience the full Jesus on earth through the church. It's through us together doing our bit. And even that means that even if one person isn't playing their part, then we're robbing the world of the full experience of Jesus, because we're all needed. So do you realize how significant that your part in this local church is, and it will be in the future? Do you know, it depends on you. There isn't anyone else like you, is there? You can't find a clone. I've got one person that looks vaguely like me that's famous. Curtis Stone, an Australian chef. So when I went to Australia, people came up to me and said, mate, you Curtis Stone. And I wanted to lie, but because it would have been fun, but that's wrong. So that's obviously what I thought. And so I admitted, no, I'm not Curtis Stone, mate. And if you look, if you Google him, you will see some pictures and you think, he does look quite a lot like Rob, this weird Australian chef that none of us know. He's like the Jamie Oliver of Australia. But I'm not really like him, am I? I mean, he's so different. I'm quite good at a curry, aren't I, love? But I'm not cooking a curry yet. But anyway, we're getting sidetracked. You are you, and there's no one else like you. I am not Curtis Stone. There is no one like Rob Comer. There's no one like John Holmes. No one can hug me like John Holmes can hug me on my welcome to church. We're all different, and we all bring a different aspect of Jesus to people. And so every person here is needed, and that's so important to understand. And if we're not playing our part, we're kind of robbing the world of Jesus. And I just got a sense as I was preparing this that I felt that God was wanting to call some people here to new ministries, actually, in this church today. That God was that God wanted to put his finger on some of you again and say, actually, there's the gap here in this church and I want you to fill it. There's this thing here and I think you're the man or you're the girl for this. And sometimes that does start with just really caring about it. It's not very profound. It's just that the thing that we really care about in the church and that we really want to be right that bothers us is that often that's God's way of saying, will you do something about it? One of my most funny examples of this is James and Ruth have got a friend called Carolyn. She's really cool, but she's very blunt. And she goes to Church of Christ the King in Brighton. And we got to know a bit because we went to the Brighton conference there and we stayed with her. And a few of you, I think, came and we stayed at Karen's house. She told me the story of how one day she went up to the youth leaders of the church and the elders and said, look, the youth work in this church is terrible. What are you going to do about it? And the youth leaders and the church leaders got together and they thought about it and they were like, she's right. So they went, Carolyn, we've decided that you're right. The youth work in this church is terrible. We think you should lead it. And she was like, oh, no. That's just typical. But that is the way God works sometimes, isn't it? That we feel really frustrated about something needs sorting out. Why does no one else see it? Because you're the person that's meant to help. Because you've got a responsibility. Finally, that we see here that the Holy Spirit is actually the Spirit of Jesus himself. Now, this could be overwhelming, couldn't it? How can I do anything? I'm just a person. How could I possibly do any of the things that Jesus did? And then the answer comes because of the Holy Spirit. Because how did Jesus do any of his miracles? Well, he did them by the power of the Holy Spirit. He could have done them before in his own kind of divine authority, but he chose to wait until he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he did any miracles, didn't he? It's so interesting. Jesus chose to wait till the Holy Spirit fell on him. And then he went in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's so many references to actually Jesus depending on the power of the Holy Spirit, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke. And we read here that, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathes. I mean, kind of, you kind of think, well, they kind of initially might have thought, what's he doing? Just going, he breathed on them. Jesus, why are you breathing on us? And then he gives it meaning. Receive the Holy Spirit. Who breathed? Jesus, his breath. Do you know in Scripture the Holy Spirit is called on a number of occasions the Spirit of Christ? It's his breath. It's his Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings Jesus near. He carries the power of Jesus. We can do the things that Jesus did because Jesus is with us by his Spirit. Jesus once talks about the Holy Spirit coming And he refers to it in a personal way. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And you think, well, Jesus, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. He's like, he is, but he's talking about coming through the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes by his Spirit near, and he's come to us by the Spirit. Do you know that when we pray for the sick, the one who really mends the bodies is the Holy Spirit? That when we pray for people to be delivered, the one who's actually chucking the demon out is the Holy Spirit. The one when there's preaching and it seems to have this power, the one who's really doing giving it the power is the Holy Spirit. You know, I know this as a preacher. Sometimes I've actually preached the same sermon in different locations. I felt prompted to use the same material. I've maybe changed it a bit, but you know, I felt like I need to bring the same message. And it's a remarkable how the response is so different from time to time. And you could say, oh, that's just all about the audience, but I just don't think it is. You just know that sometimes the Holy Spirit takes it and goes, and sometimes that doesn't seem to happen in an obvious way. You suddenly become aware as a preacher, it's not really about me, it's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the one that I could stand up here and talk, and nothing could happen if it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Other than maybe you'd be mildly entertained. I don't think I could achieve any more than that. Everything else is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who changes us to become more like Jesus. I remember having a discussion with a couple of other leaders about how people change. And we were sort of having this discussion about how sometimes it can appear like when people get to a certain stage in their Christian life, they don't change as much. And we were discussing, like, how do you help people carry on changing through every season? Not just, like, right at the beginning when they're really excitable, but throughout all of the years of their Christian life. And someone was proposing that what people need is this kind of special kind of support or coaching or approach to discipleship. But John Wilthew came in, as he always does, with, like, the why statement. And he was like, guys, the Holy Spirit. And we were like, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit. And he said, this last week, I've made a big change to my life because the Holy Spirit's been telling me off all week and telling me I need to sort this out and I need to change. He's not let me off the hook. And we were like, oh, yes, John, you're right, as he usually is. Yeah, it's about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's the one that will keep changing you. He's the one that keeps changing us. He's the one that will put his finger on things and just not let you off the hook. Come on. And he does it in such a lovely way. He doesn't tear us down or bring us down or condemn us, but he just leads us into new things. So if we want to grow, it is quite simple. We need to be listening, responding, and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be welcoming him and acknowledging him and asking him for help. Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. So I guess one of the questions here for us is, are you seeking to be continually filled with the Spirit of God? I think some of you have stopped seeking and hungering and asking for the Holy Spirit. You need to start doing that again. And he empowers us for mission. If you really want to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to go to where he's going, where he wants to do stuff. You know, we need to get on mission. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't come to just give you a nice fuzzy feeling in the meeting today and said, that lovely time we were in the hub and I just felt so fuzzy and warm inside because of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not denying that those experiences are wonderful at times when God really does meet with us in a meeting. And I want us to be expectant that will happen. But do you know what? He really kicks in when you get out there. He really kicks in when you get among the lost. You know, he really kicks in when you're talking to the young people on the streets at Ignite and telling them about Jesus and praying for them. That's what he came for. He's poured out his power on us so that we can go in mission. That's why the Holy Spirit fell upon the church with this great commission to then go and then do the things that Jesus did. So if we just kind of stay within the walls of the church, we'll never experience the fullness of what the Holy Spirit has got to offer. So are you being bold? Are you stepping out, knowing that the Spirit will be right there with you in those moments and will do his wonders? Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you bring joy, and you want every single person here to be deeply and profoundly happy in you. Lord, we're sorry that we've doubted that, and we're sorry that we've misunderstood that. Help us to keep hold of it so that we'll live a holy life and never be and not be weak again in that way. And Lord, we thank you that you've come to give us peace. Peace with you, and peace with one another, and peace inside instead of worrying. Help us live in that peace and walk into it. Jesus, we thank you that you've made all of us unique and special, and we've got something to bring here, that we've got something to do that will help the world experience Jesus. And we thank you that you've sent us on that mission, not on our own, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we just thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And shall we just stand together, and I'll just ask the band to play. And I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to fall on us afresh. This is a prayer that he will always answer. When we ask for the Holy Spirit, we receive. It's wonderful. Let's do that now. So, and maybe you want to